turn this evening to Ephesians chapter 2. And look there at verse number 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have been confronted by our catechism with our sin by the law. And then, more recently, we've been warned of the wrath and curse of God that is due to us for sin. And then last time, the good news, that there is a way of escape, but that God requires certain things of us that we might escape his wrath and curse. Three things in particular were there noted in question and answer 85. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of salvation. And as I said last time, the remaining questions in the Catechism really branch out from this and address these three things that God requires from us. And so we come to the first of these this evening in question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And so last time we learned that faith is required. God commands it. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But with this question this evening, we're now considering what faith is. What is the nature of that faith that saves? And as we consider, with God's help, this very important subject this evening, you should be examining your own understanding, evaluating your own heart to make sure you know what faith is, and indeed more than that, knowing it, that you might make sure that you actually have this faith in Jesus Christ, because there's no other way to escape God's wrath and curse for sin. We've six main points. The first is words for faith. And what we're thinking about here are the variety of words, and we'll not look at them all, but the variety of words that are used in the scriptures to describe faith. So let's start in the Old Testament with Hebrew words. And one of the main Hebrew words for believe has for its basic meaning acknowledging the truth of an established fact. And that's a vital component of our faith, that we acknowledge the truth of an established fact. If you turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, you'll find this word used. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 6, a very significant verse because the New Testament takes it up to preach the gospel to us. But Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, speaking there of Abraham. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, the Hebrew word is the word from which we get Amen. Indeed, Amen itself is one of those English words that really is Hebrew. I think the only other one that we frequently use is Sabbath. But this word, Amen, it means it is true. Let it be so. And when you read this verse in Genesis chapter 15, a literal rendering could be this: Abraham amened God. That is, he assented to everything that God said was true. He affirmed it by way of his response, and he believed in that sense and was counted for righteousness. Now, Paul takes that up in Romans chapter 4 to preach to us the doctrine of justification by faith alone. How was Abraham justified in the Old Testament? It wasn't by works, not before God. It was by faith, and he amened God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, another word that's used in Hebrew is found in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. It's the word hasah. And here we have Ruth and Naomi returning back from Moab into the land of Israel. And Ruth makes her confession. And in verse 12, we read, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord thy God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." And the word trust here is really illustrated by the previous picture, because for her to trust was literally for her to take shelter or refuge under the shadow of God's wings. Another Hebrew word is betach, which means to trust in. It means also to be bold, to have confidence, or to rest secure. So you've got these various words used to translate believe, faith, trust. But then moving into the New Testament, we have a number of Greek words. And the first is found in that well-known statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. The just shall live by faith. And there it's a noun. The just shall live by faith. But the verbal form is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. For if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so somewhat similar to the Hebrew word amen, it means to believe a testimony, or to be convinced of the truth of a thing. And then there are other words like pytho, which is translated trust in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, which incidentally is quoting or alluding to the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." That's Psalm 22. And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." That phrase, "I will put my trust in him," it could be from one of the Psalms. It might be a reference to various portions of the prophecy of Isaiah. But there we see the Lord Jesus as a man of faith. He's putting his trust in the Lord. This word means to be persuaded, and to be on the basis of that persuasion to trust. And so I ask you to hold those two ideas in your mind, because we will come back to them later. To be persuaded, and on the basis of that persuasion to trust. Now, none of these words alone captures the whole biblical concept of faith, but when we bring them together, we get a more intricate picture of what the scriptures call for when they tell us to believe in the Lord. We're agreeing with something, we're persuaded by the truth of it, and we're acting upon it so as to trust. So we have these words for faith. But then the second thing to note is the grace of faith. And our catechism highlights that, doesn't it? By telling us faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. It's a saving grace. And simply put, it's therefore something that is given to us. Now, in that it is a saving grace, it is first required of us if we're going to be saved. It's a saving grace. But then secondly, it has to be an act of God's grace to give us the thing and so bring us salvation. And so we began with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where you know these concepts are brought together. For by grace, that is grace opposed to merit, free and sovereign love from God that we do not deserve. By grace, ye are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do you see it? It's a gracious thing through which we are saved, and it's given to us by God. Now, it is proper to speak of faith as something that belongs to you. It's your faith. I think we mentioned that last time. God does not believe for you. You must believe. You're called to believe, and no one else is going to believe for you. Your parents can't believe for you so that you are saved. That the members of the church can't believe for you so that you will be saved. But at the same time, your faith is given to you by the gift of God's grace. It's something that you receive. It's something that He sovereignly works in your soul by the efficacious and almighty power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's one of the reasons that faith cannot be counted a merit. If I were to give you a gift, what have you done to receive it? Nothing. That would be a wage. But here's something that's freely given to you by God. Now, when we speak of faith, we are in the realm, technically, of what we describe theologically as conversion. You must repent and you must believe the gospel. That is conversion. But conversion is the fruit of regeneration. In conversion, you're active, you're believing, you're repenting in the strength of the Lord. In regeneration, you're passive. God, by His Spirit, acts immediately upon your soul. He convinces you of your need. He enlightens your mind. He renews your will. He empowers you or enables you to respond to the gospel. That's all behind our faith and our repenting. And so we have to recognize with the Catechism here and with all Scripture that the faith is required of us is a saving grace. It is something that is freely given to us first by God. That's a humbling truth. Some people think, well, I will repent and I will believe when I want, and then I'll be a born-again Christian. They've got things back to front. You cannot repent nor believe unless you are first born again. Regeneration precedes conversion, and conversion is the fruit of that gracious work of God within our soul. So never forget it, that faith is a grace that is given to us, and it continues to be a grace throughout our Christian life. We go to God and ask Him to increase our faith. He must give it to us. Thirdly, we've got the content of faith. We've considered faith as a gift. Then we need to ask the question, what are we to believe with this gift of faith that God gives us? And in the end, of course, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll get there. Jesus is the object of our faith. But we actually have to begin a few steps back from Christ. We need to ask the question, how and where do we get the knowledge of Christ in whom we are to believe? It's all very well saying, you need to believe in Jesus, but what if people have no idea who Jesus is? Faith must have content. So what are we to believe? You know as well as I do that some have looked at this idea of faith as though it were some mystical impulse, or sometimes that people would describe it as a leap in the dark. You've got existential theologians who complicatedly define and teach faith to be that. But then you just go out onto the street and you meet the average person on the street, and they may say something very similar to you. Well, it's all very well for you. You have faith. Well, you say, I don't have faith. I believe in science. Well, they've just said they believe in something. But what are they doing? They're actually driving a wedge or separating faith and evidence. You're someone who believes. I'm someone who bases everything on evidence and fact. But my friends, you need to understand that when God calls you to believe, he gives you evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We believe things for reasons. So God is not asking you to make a leap into the unknown, but when he calls you to faith, he's exhorting you to have confidence in what you do know. What you do know. Take it in your Christian life. You're in the midst of trials, tribulations, and God comes to you and says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And you rest by faith in that God. Or take the apostle writing to Timothy, is it? "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's not a leap in the dark. Paul is expressing his faith rooted in knowledge, giving him the persuasion so that he trusts. Therefore, we need to understand that the content of our faith in the first place is the Word of God. Now, God does reveal himself in nature, and we can have faith in the revelation of God that we see in nature. But as sinners in darkness, with regard to salvation, without the light of God's word, we will be lost forever. So God gives us his word, which from Genesis to Revelation reveals his will for our salvation. So in general, when you think of faith, you can say faith believes everything God has revealed in his word because God is the one who has spoken it. Is that not reason enough to believe? That we believe everything in the word of God because God himself has spoken it. So when the Bible tells you things about God, for instance, who he is, you believe them. When the Bible tells you things about the world, where it came from, why it is the way it is now, where it's going to ultimately, you believe it. When God tells you about yourself, your creation in the beginning, your fall in Adam, and the eternal destinies of all men, whether it be in heaven or in hell, you believe it. So the content of our faith is the Word of God. But we need to get more particular. The specific content of our faith is the revelation and promise of the gospel. Think about it for a moment. If saving faith required you to believe absolutely everything that was in the Bible, you'd be in trouble. For this reason, you probably don't even know everything that's in the Bible. So when you stand before God, he's not going to say, "Do you know every single word of the Bible?" Though we ought to strive to know as much of the Bible as we can. But there will be many people in heaven, and there'll be much of the Bible that some of them may not even have read it, sad to say. And all of us will have to say, "Well, you know, see that section in Revelation? I spent a lifetime studying that, and by the end of it, it didn't feel I was any the wiser." Or sections of Ezekiel. We have to confess that. But God has made the way of salvation so clear that a wayfaring man, though a fool, will not err therein. So the particular content of saving faith is the revelation and promise of the gospel. And that is the very core of all the Bible. It is Jesus Christ. And so you go to the Old Testament and you see, whether you don't understand all the details, this is preparation for his coming. We see him in types and shadows and promises and predictions. And then we come to the New Testament and we acknowledge he's come. And we read what he does in his life and in his death and his resurrection. And then we see from Old into New Testament all of the promises of God of life and salvation in him. And each of these promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. All of them summarized in that great catch-all covenant promise, I will be a God unto you. How, Lord? In Christ. Oh, we can't be saved if we don't understand that. This is the good news, as it is particularly revealed and applied to us through the gospel for our faith. Heidelberg Catechism is helpful here. It actually has a question concerning this. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer, all things promised to us in the gospel. That's it, you see. We must believe that. You can be wrong in your millennial view and still get to heaven. If you're wrong in this, you perish. So then we must never think that faith is merely some kind of emotional feeling. We have to recognize that faith has content. It requires knowledge. That's why faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it requires the particular knowledge of God's will to save us in Christ. So we preach the law as necessary to bring a person to repentance and to guide their life. But strictly speaking, the preaching of the law in itself will not work saving faith. Because saving faith requires that we understand the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, if we only had the law and not that, friends, where would we be? You could believe everything that was in the law. You could believe every jot and tittle of the law, that it was true. But if you never had the words, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All you could do, believingly, is stare into a lost eternity. You see what we're saying? Faith has content, the whole word of God, in particular, the revelation and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we have the object of faith. So the content of our faith is the word of God, revealed particularly in the good news of salvation. But that comes to us in propositions. It comes to us in statements of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It comes to us with promises of what he will give and what he will do and what he will be for us. But we have to go beyond that too. And to recognize that in the end, saving faith does not rest in a proposition or a promise. But saving faith rests in a person. And that is vital. The one who is revealed by all of these propositions and prophecies and promises. The prophecies don't save us. The promises don't save us. The person, he's the one who saves us. Therefore, with the content of the scripture, we're taking a step further. Your faith must be in Christ for the very simple reason that there is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. Some will try to tell us that the angels will mediate, or Mary will mediate, or the church will mediate, but none of them can do anything for our souls. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And it's not believing Bible verses about Jesus, or it's not believing facts about who Jesus was and who Jesus and what Jesus did. It's more than that. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a world of difference. A large part of hell is filled with people who believed facts about the gospel, who memorized scripture verses and would have said, these are true. But they perished with their knowledge. It's faith in Jesus Christ, because that faith unites you to Jesus Christ. And that is how faith is said to save you. It's not faith, friends, that is doing the saving. It's the object of your faith. It's Christ. Now, of course, you need to believe all of these things that the Bible says about him. But the Bible also describes faith in this way: believing in Christ, believing upon Christ. When you look at the Greek, it's even believing into Jesus Christ. Your faith must be in Christ. But then more, we can say, your faith must be in Christ alone. If you understand the gospel properly, the reason for this ought to be clear. You are absolutely lost, and you can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. Born into this world under the penalty and condemnation of the law, with an inability to do anything spiritually good, so that you cannot obey the law to please God. And so what does God do? In mercy, he provides everything for us. He sends forth his Son to be the Redeemer. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ takes the penalty and satisfies the justice of God. And he removes the guilt of his people's sins, so that there is nothing left for us to pay. And in his life, he keeps the law perfectly, providing a righteousness with a righteousness that the righteous God of heaven and earth will be satisfied with. And God accepts the righteousness of Christ on the behalf of unrighteous believing sinners. Therefore, there's no more for us to do. There's no more debt to be paid. And Christ has fully pleased the Father for every sinner who will believe in him. Therefore, salvation is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, to the exclusion of all of our works. And the faith by which we believe is a graciously opened, empty hand that you take to God to receive in Christ an eternal and full and free salvation. Saving faith is obviously then not salvation by works, because you've no works to offer. And nor is saving faith something that is additional to the work of Christ. to earn the favor of God, nor is salvation faith plus works. As if we believe in Jesus, okay, well, that's only the beginning. Now God wants more before I will be reconciled to him, before I can be sure of heaven. It's not Jesus plus works. It's not Jesus plus faith. It's not Jesus plus the sacraments. It's not Jesus plus the saints. It's not Jesus plus purgatory. With regard to our justification, it really is Jesus plus absolutely nothing. Now, there's more to salvation than justification. There's sanctification. There's a life of pursuing him in holiness and living to his glory. But this question of how a man is right with God, it's Christ, and it's Christ alone, and it's faith alone, and everything else is excluded. And if we bring anything else into it, we're undone. We're undone forever. Why would God hang his son on a cross and pour his wrath out upon him? If you could do something to merit your own salvation, that would be grotesque. But God sent his son into the world because he purposed to save, and you could do nothing to save yourself. And then he even gives you the instrument of faith because you couldn't believe without his grace. But that faith must be in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Is that where your faith is? You're not trusting in your parents' faith. You must believe for yourself. You're not trusting in your knowledge of the Bible, your church attendance, or anything else. What is your hope for heaven this evening? You have to be able to say by faith, Christ. Christ alone. Fifthly, we have the act of faith. To go back to the very beginning, we got a sense of it in those terms that I asked you to bookmark. The persuasion of the truth of a thing. And upon that basis, trusting in the thing that you're persuaded of. Now, we've seen, haven't we, that faith needs knowledge. It has content. There are certain things that you need to know. Things about God, that he's holy and just, and he must punish sin. Things about yourself. You're lost, you're undone, you're condemned. Things about Christ, his perfect suitability to be the savior of sinners. His incarnation, his life, his resurrection, all of those cardinal truths of the gospel, you must know them. But faith, as we have been saying, is more than knowledge. If you go back and read older theologians, indeed any modern theologian worth his salt, he will deal with faith. And he'll parse it into three things. The first is gnosia, which is knowledge. The second is assentia, which is agreement or assent to that knowledge that it is true. And the third is fiducia, which is trust. And sad to say, in the history of the Reformed Church, there's people who have questioned this and they've brought in error. If you went back into Scotland, there was a controversy over Sandemanianism. Now, what was it? It was a man in Scotland who began to teach that assent to the truth was saving faith. So you just needed to know the Bible, agree with the Bible, that's it. You have faith. Closer to you, both in geography and time, you've got Gordon Clark. Saving faith to him is really belief of a proposition. And those who follow him will vehemently oppose the third aspect here of faith. We had a meeting early on in one of our church plants, and someone came along, and this was his big thing. Do you believe that a component part of faith is the affectionate embrace of the will? Absolutely. 100%. That's what we believe. It's in our catechism. It's in our confession of faith. That's where we stand. Oh, I don't think I can come to this church. This is a live issue. What does the catechism tell us? What is saving faith? Believing a proposition? No. Knowing the truth and assenting to it, that it's true? No. Saving faith is receiving and resting upon Him alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. We must receive Christ by the act of faith. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority or power to become the sons of God. What did they do? They received Him. They acted as we must upon what we know, so as to receive the Savior who holds Himself out to us in the gospel. We take the gift in that sense. Just think of the way the Bible preaches the gospel to us, the way that Jesus presents Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What are we to do? We're to take the way. Believing is to take the way that God has appointed. I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me will never hunger. What are we to do? We're to feed our souls by faith upon the Son of God. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, we are to drink. He is our refuge. What are we to do? We're to run to the refuge. All of these metaphors are opening up for you the nature of saving faith. We are to receive Jesus Christ, and then we are to rest upon Jesus Christ. The way you would take firm footing on a foundation that you were convinced can take your weight. What are you doing? You're trusting it, aren't you? You're trusting the very chair you're sitting on right now. You probably didn't rationalize it in your mind, but instinctively you worked it out. I think when I rest my body on this chair, it's going to hold me. You come to the gospel, you learn your need. You learn who Jesus is. What do? You rest the whole weight of your eternal salvation upon Him. Your mind is involved in that it understands, but the will and the affections embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Romans chapter 10. If thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, what comes next? And believe with your intellect alone? No. Believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And into that word heart is collapsed in Greek and Hebrew the mind, the will, the affections, the core of our being, all of our soul. What's it doing? It's going out after Jesus Christ and it's receiving Him. It's like Ethiopia stretching out her hands to God. To what end? That they might receive God and His salvation. Brethren, anything short of this is not faith. And there are many things that masquerade as it or are counterfeits of it. You have historical faith, knows things about Jesus, but doesn't do anything to respond to them. It's no more than the faith of devils. They believe there's one God. They even have the good sense to fear and tremble, but they don't have faith. They know the truth. They assent to the truth, by the way, that it is true. But they don't trust. They don't believe in the heart. They can't, of course. Then you've got temporary faith, which for a time looks like saving faith, but it doesn't last. And you find it in various pictures given by Christ in the parable of the sower. The act of saving faith, based on the revelation of God and his Son in Scripture, goes out to receive Jesus Christ and rest the whole weight of our soul upon him for salvation. That brings us finally to the warrant of faith. The warrant of faith. Catechism tells us that faith receives and rests upon him alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. Another catechism question speaks of him being freely offered to us in the gospel. He's offered to you by God. The gospel offer belongs to God. Now, you hear it usually through the mouth of one of God's servants, but it's not my offer. When I offer Christ to you, it's not my offer. It's God's. Isn't that glorious? As he is offered to you in the gospel. Well then, for the remainder of our time, how is he offered to us in the gospel? This is our warrant to believe. First of all, he is offered freely. He is offered freely. What an encouragement. This is one of the things that men stumble over and seem to be slow to believe. You find people and they believe the Bible's true. They believe they're a sinner. They believe they're such a sinner that there must be a catch, that the gospel cannot be freely and equally offered to all men. They stumble at it. Well, John 3, verse 16 gives us a world of encouragement, doesn't it? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And people start arguing over the precise meaning of the world there, and it's not easy. And then it's like they spend so much time focusing upon that, that they miss the end, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that say to you this evening? It says that anyone who dares to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ will be saved. And you don't need to hedge it up with conditions. You don't need to think that the offer is held back from some of you or restricted in any way. Be convinced in your heart that it is made freely to every single person who hears it. So that when you hear it, you are to know that you can come freely to Christ, or better said, you may come freely to Christ. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You want to come to Christ? Come to him. That's what it means. You're sitting there wrestling things over in your mind, and you think, I really need to come to Christ. I want to come to Christ, but, silence the buts and come and take the water of life freely. We have this wonderfully expanded for us in that little work that's often published with our Westminster Standards, The Sum of Saving Knowledge. And there's a section in that that I would commend to every single one of you here this evening. It's called Warrants to Believe, and there are four of them. What is your warrant to come to Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not the knowledge of your election. What are these four warrants to come to Christ. Number one, God's hearty invitation to us, as in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 through 6. Secondly, God's earnest request that we be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, for we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled unto God. Fourth warrant, God's straight and awful command. And this is his commandment, that we believe on the name of his Son. Fourth warrant, much assurance of life given to all who will believe. But I want to go back to the first. This first warrant to believe, God's hearty invitation. As in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 and following, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Read what is written there in that book concerning that. By way of a summary and some salient points, we're taught first, God makes open offer of Christ and his grace by proclamation of a free and gracious market of righteousness and salvation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. It goes on, he invites all sinners that for any reason stand at a distance from God to come and take from him riches of grace. Running in Christ is a river to wash away sin. Come ye to the waters. He craves no more of us than that we are pleased with what is offered, that is grace and more grace, and that we heartily consent to and embrace the offer of grace. Come, buy without money. Come, eat. Consent to have and take unto you all saving graces. Possess them and make use of all blessings in Christ. Possess and enjoy it freely without paying a thing. That's your warrant to believe the gospel. That Christ is offered freely to you. But then Christ is also offered fully to you. By that I mean he's offered in the fullness of his person as God-man Redeemer. He's offered in the fullness of his work as an atonement and the one who provides righteousness for us. And he is offered to you in all of his offices. He is held out to you this evening as your great high priest, who has offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, so that if you trust in him, then all of your sins are forgiven and you are freed from the condemnation of hell. He's offered to you as a prophet to instruct you continually in the will of God for your salvation, to show you the path of life, to guide you in it. And he's offered to you as a king who first brings you into submission and as your savior, he becomes your Lord. What does saving faith do? It receives and rests upon him alone for salvation. My God, man, Redeemer, my atonement, my great high priest, my perpetual intercessor, my prophet who enlightens my darkness, my great king who subdues me and I love him for it, who rules me and I would have it no other way, and who defends me from all his and my enemies. He is offered to you fully, so that you might believe on him entirely. And he is offered to you freely, that you might come to him freely. How can we escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin? By faith in Jesus Christ. By receiving and resting upon him alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gift of faith and pray that it would be given to each one of us here this evening. A faith which loves Christ, sees in him all perfection and glory. A faith that does not merely know a few propositions or promises or assent to facts, but a faith that acts upon what it knows so as to receive, to rest, to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us. Oh, that we would stretch out the arms of our souls this evening and welcome him, that we would cling to him and be determined never to let go, to die clinging even with a faith that we sense is weak, knowing that it is Christ who saves us and not the strength of the faith by which we lay hold of him. We thank you for this full and free offer of the gospel that we have heard many times and again this evening, how it rejoices the hearts of your believing people. How we always need to hear it, because in our sins we'll shy away, we'll become sheepish when we stumble and fall, and yet every day we hear this free offer to come again to the fountain and wash that we might be clean. So Lord, use this word this evening as a powerful word to the unconverted and to the converted alike. And may this joyful sound be heard over the length and breadth of this world, that sinners would come and take Christ for nothing, without money and without price. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.